have one more week of this, and then we'll have all of our pews back, and everything will be back in order again. So, there's an employee who came into work one day, and he had two bandages, one on each ear. And his boss asked him, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, I was ironing my shirt, and the phone rang, and so I picked up the iron instead." And the boss says, "Well, that explains one bandage, and why do you have the other ear bandage?" And the guy said, "They called back again." Well, I've been doing a sermon series, as you know, on the seven books of Revelation. And it's interesting that at the end of each of the letters to the book, churches in Revelation, we read these words. The Lord says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say." Well, today I want to talk about the third church in this book of Revelation, and that is the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is about 25 miles away from the last church last week we talked about, which is Smyrna, which is about 25 miles away from Ephesus, which was the first church. And so as we talk about the church in Pergamum, if you'll turn to your bulletins, I'd like to kind of go through that today again with you. And he writes at the beginning of that first lesson there, the lesson to Revelation, he writes that he's writing to the angel of the church of Pergamum. As I've mentioned, that word angel can mean messenger, and so it could be that he's very well writing to the person that's going to be transmitting this letter to the church. And so he's writing to the messenger of the church of Pergamum. And so the main theme of the word to the Pergamums is this, to not compromise. And I think that's a message for us as well, to not compromise when it comes to our culture, to not compromise things to the culture in which we're living. He says, "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword." Now, the city of Pergamum was very proud of itself because it had the reputation for being the center in which the capital punishment executions were carried out. And so they considered themselves to be the carrier of the sword of execution, the sword of judgment. But Jesus says in his words today that he is the one carrying the sword of judgment, not for the church, but for those who are enemies of God. So verse 13 says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." One aspect of the throne of Satan is pride. The city of Pergamum was full of pride. They were especially proud of what was called the Temple of Zeus. There was a great temple built to the Greek god Zeus, and it was one of the wonders of the world at that time. It's interesting that a German engineer in 1878, uncovered this Temple of Zeus, and when Europe was really turning away from Christianity. And he sends the pieces back to his homeland there to reconstruct this Temple of Zeus. And his homeland was Germany. The Altar of Satan, as it was called, was completed in Berlin the year Adolf Hitler was born. In 1930, it was opened to the public under Hitler as Germany began his demonic quest for world domination. Nazis had come to power. Albert Speer visits this throne of Satan in Berlin, and then Hitler asks him to construct a platform from which he can address the people in Nuremberg. And so Speer begins to put together a platform designed after this Altar of Satan, this throne of Satan. And so this is the platform from which Hitler begins to address the people in Nuremberg. And it's the first time that he ever used the phrase, "the final solution." The Altar of Zeus, or the Altar of Satan, is an altar of burnt offering. The Greek word for burnt offering is holocaustum, from which we get, obviously, the word Holocaust. So the first of the message of the writing of Pergamums is that we should refuse to compromise our humility. It's interesting that this throne of Satan in Pergamum reminds us of a passage in Isaiah chapter 14, which refers to Satan. It says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You who said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned upon the mount of assembly on the most heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to the realm of the dead in the depths of the pit." Satan always seeks to lift himself up, to exalt himself, to make himself appear better than he is because of his pride. He wants to be praised by others. In the passage I just read, Satan says this five times. He says, "I will." He says, "I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend to the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And God says, "Uh-uh. I'm going to bring you down." And so Jesus in the Bible always praises humility. And the Christian is to humble themselves before God and walk in this humility all throughout our life until we get into heaven. Some think if I could just get to the top, or if I could just have the best, or if I could just have the greatest power, or if I could just be loved by everybody, then I would be happy. But in reality, that doesn't end up bringing happiness to people. So we should refuse to compromise our humility. The second thing we should refuse to compromise is our integrity. Integrity is defined as a steadfast adherence to a strict moral or ethical code. Ephesus and Pergamum were known as the seat of sexual immorality. The church contained the highest number of Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were those who called themselves Christians, but who believed that they had been given a special revelation from God that other Christians had not received. They believed, for example, that the body and the spirit were separate in such a way that whatever you did in your body did not affect your spirit. And so you could get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, but that would not affect your spiritual life or your spiritual relationship with Jesus. The Gnostics also worshiped knowledge and science. They believed that since God has omniscience, that he is all-knowing, that science and knowledge were of the utmost importance. Now, if you divide the word omniscience, you get the word omni, which means all, and science, which means knowledge. So they really believed that the most important thing was to have all the knowledge that they could through science. We're in a place in our society where we're being told to, in a sense, worship science, that we need to follow the science. We're always hearing that science trumps the Word of God. Also, the problem we have today is that there are so many scientists that have equal numbers of degrees that seem to come out with contradictory suggestions or ideas about how things should be. Science is important. It can help us to grow in our knowledge, but worshiping science is idolatry. So we're not to compromise our integrity by abandoning our faith in the omniscient God. We're also not to compromise our integrity when it comes to our business and personal relationships. In Pergamum, there were business get-togethers dedicated to a pagan god, and they were required to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol during these dinners. Christians were also expected to join in and eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols, or else they would be blacklisted from the community. There were also temple prostitutes that people were kind of expected to take part in, and because of that, they were, if they didn't do so as Christians, they were blacklisted in their business and ostracized as well. You often hear people say, in order to do business, you have to make some compromises. May I suggest that you do not have to do that. I believe that God will bless those who choose not to compromise their values and their morals in order to practice biblical integrity. Jesus writes through John in verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." I talked about the teachings of the Nicolaitans last week. But this brings up the last thing that we should refuse to compromise on, and that is our purity. The sin of Balaam is that Balaam encouraged the children of Israel to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab and to give in to their greed. One of the problems of the Pergamum church was that it was giving in to sexual immorality of the temple prostitutes. Prostitution was looked down upon even back then and it was looked down upon to sell your sexuality. Now, I don't know how much a prostitute charges, and I didn't want to do a Google search for that because, you know, you might get a pop-up that says Candy Cane is looking for you or something like that, you know. But certainly the people in Pergamum, the Pergamum Christians were using money that God had given them to do something that was wrong. It was wrong to sell. It's wrong to sell your sexuality. And if it's wrong to sell your sexuality, wouldn't it be wrong to give it away to someone who doesn't really value you? Person who wouldn't even never call you back? Or in a way, some people sell their sexuality for dinner and a movie, or to help them feel better about themselves, or to satisfy some sadness in their life. Biblical sexuality says that we are to save ourselves for someone who truly values us. That's why marriage is the way that God has established to bring about this one flesh union that reflects how husband and wife can show their value for each other. So the Christian is not to compromise their purity. Jesus concludes his words to the church in Pergamum by saying, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So the one who is victorious, who doesn't compromise, Jesus will give hidden manna. So what is this hidden manna about which he's speaking? Well, as we look at Scripture, the hidden manna really is Jesus Christ himself and the salvation that he offers. Quite simply, the hidden manna is symbolic of Jesus. As the manna of the Exodus sustained and strengthened the Israelites for the 40 years of desert wanderings, so Jesus strengthens and sustains us spiritually as we walk through this life on our way to heaven. Jesus is the manna from heaven, the spiritual sustenance we need, and is promised to us. Jesus himself made this connection between the manna of Moses' day and himself as the author of salvation when he said this, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So, we learn from all these things that Jesus has said to the church in Smyrna, I'm sorry, the church in Pergamum, that we are not to compromise our humility, we're not to compromise our integrity, we're not to compromise our purity, but to draw close to Jesus who promises to give us a new name. Perhaps he'll give us the name of redeemed, or justified, or glorified, or the name of friend of God. Whatever it may be, there may be a new name that each one of us will get, and that name will signify our relationship with Jesus Christ. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to you through these words of Jesus to the church in Pergamum? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to a life that is different from those who live according to the ways of the world. Lord, you've called us to live a life of humility, a life of integrity, a life of purity. Lord, we know that those things are important to you. Lord, we know that we need your strength and your power to be able to do that. So, Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you draw us closer to you so that we might truly feed on that bread that gives eternal life? We ask this in your name.
Amen. Amen.